It's always good to be with you, and it's a special delight to preach when John is presiding, because as I get the privileged vantage point of seeing from this point of view and wondering at the beginning of the service what in the world's going to happen with the equipment that's listed behind this particular pulpit or that's sitting there, I saw the bottle, I thought many things. I promise you the word Cartesian did not come up as I observed it. Although when I study Descartes, ironically enough, the phrase little floaty guy does come up quite a bit. So God works all things together in wonderful ways. We will focus our hearts this morning on God's word in Matthew chapter 6. But prior to turning to Matthew chapter 6, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Our Lord's words, as Matthew records them in chapter 6, are perhaps some of his most famous when he tells us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and also that which we'll focus our hearts upon this morning, his command for us not to worry. But what's perhaps not as famous or not as well known is the situation and really the events which occur in our Lord's life prior to his preaching of that Sermon on the Mount in which we find those commands and that counsel, and how crucial those events are to what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, and how crucial they are for us to understand, and especially this morning for us to trust the words of our Savior and to find rest in them. So Matthew chapter 3, please look with me starting in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. This is God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And now please, on into Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading in verse 24. Matthew 6, starting in verse 24. Again, the word of God. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word that we've just read. Let's pray together. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, you are the giver of every good gift, and we have already received this hour of the day an infinite number of gifts from your fatherly hand. We thank you for every one of these gifts. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, for your constant faithfulness, for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father in heaven, as we continue to worship you through him, we pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit among and within us. O God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. And Father, we ask that this very same word would call any in this assembly or any watching online, joined with us by those means, any who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. O God, would this word, your word, reach into those hearts and bring faith and life, a renunciation of sin, and an embrace of the warm welcome that you, our Heavenly Father, give to all whom you draw to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, please honor and glorify yourself in our midst now as we continue to worship you. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, as you sit here this morning, what has you troubled? As we think back on a year and a half that we're tired of thinking back on, we've tended to benchmark everything, and we've used words like normal, and we've desired, perhaps more deeply than anything else, to get back in this new normal to the old normal, or to at least approximate that. So if that has influenced your way of thinking as well, then we need to ask, what losses over this past year and a half, or perhaps reaching even further into your lives, what losses continue to haunt you this morning? What assurances that you had back then are no longer with you now? And therefore, as you look ahead, what is preventing your heart from peace concerning the days to come? Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if every single day of life that God gives you in this world, you could be absolutely certain that you will have every single thing you need in order to live life the way it ought to be lived that day? Well, believe it or not, but please believe it, this is not wishful thinking. That wish is wisdom-driven realism spoken by the Son of God himself. And that means it's true. That means it's reality. Look again, please, to verse 32 of Matthew chapter 6, where our Savior says, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." See, Jesus tells us that God knows all of our needs. And then verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And so Jesus gives his famous command concerning the kingdom in order to bring to a close his comments about our needs. And he gives that command right before he counsels us about the worry that we feel when we think that our needs won't be met today or in the days ahead. Verse 34, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So the promise that all of our needs will be met, that prompts a lot of questions. And this morning, we'll use some of those questions to work our way through our Savior's words so that our Savior's words can work their way through our hearts to call out and to quell the worry that so often and easily fills those hearts. And so here's the first question that we'll consider that's prompted by Christ's promise that we will have everything we need every day of our lives as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here's the first question. If Jesus promises that as we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, we'll have all of our needs met, and if Jesus is right about that, which of course he is, then do we really even know what our true needs actually are? Now, we certainly know, as John mentioned earlier, what we want in life. And it's easy to elevate those wants to the status of needs. In our passage, though, Jesus mentions the true essentials of life. He mentions food, he mentions clothing, and that's about it. The Apostle Paul, later in the New Testament, sounds very similar as he writes to Timothy from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. Now notice, Paul doesn't even mention shelter, a place to live. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 says, "Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So why are both the Lord and his apostle such minimalists in describing their material needs? Well, they're not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about anything else. They're not saying, friends, that it's somehow unspiritual to care about the material needs and provisions and parts of this world. What the Lord and his apostle are saying is that in the strictest sense, they have no material needs except for food and clothing, and that if they have these, they will be content. But that raises another question, and perhaps a troubling one. What about when people don't have even those basic necessities? We know that there were some in Jesus' day who lacked food and clothing, and there are certainly people in our day who lack food and clothing as well. And so if God promises to provide their needs, and if they lack food and clothing, should we then conclude that they also lack God's love? Or should we conclude that maybe God loves them, but they lack life's necessities because they weren't seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness? And the answer is no, emphatically no, on both counts. Friends, our Lord's own life in this world provides the truest counterpoint to those false conclusions. Remember what we read, what Jesus experienced in the wilderness prior to his preaching this sermon. Remember how Satan attacked him with his suggestions, and now let's think about why and how Satan attacked him. You see, Satan tried to convince Jesus that because Jesus was starving and because Jesus was the Son of God, that these two realities did not belong together, that therefore Jesus should turn the stones into bread. In other words, Satan wanted Jesus to think that it was utterly unbecoming of God's Son to suffer such deprivation, and therefore utterly unbecoming of God the Father to subject him to it. And Satan's attack was even more sinister than we might first realize. Because remember what God the Father said about Jesus at the Lord's baptism, just prior to those days of hunger in the wilderness. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And so did you notice how Satan attacks on precisely that point? If you are the Son of God, and by extension then, if your Father really does love you, why would he put you through this? You see, the implication, the insidious lie that Satan was telling so softly is that the Father was acting unlovingly toward the Son, and that therefore the Son of God should assert his royal rights, he should take matters into his own hands apart from the will of his Father, who was letting him suffer so shamefully. But Jesus would have none of it. He answers Satan with the very word of the Father whose love Satan wanted him to doubt. And Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father." See, Jesus trusted the Father. Friends, he was assured of the Father's love, so he rejected the devil's lies. Jesus was assured of the Father's love, and so he rejected the devil's lies. But how easily do we slip right into those same satanic snares? How easy is it for us, to whom God daily gives so much more than our daily bread? How easy is it for us to see that abundance as the primary and defining evidence of God's love for us as his sons and daughters, and therefore to see any absence of it as an indication that perhaps we are not so beloved as he would tell us in his word? When we suffer loss in this life, and when there's no clear and obvious connection between our sin and that suffering, young people, if you steal something from a friend or from one of your siblings, and it takes a while for them to trust you again with what belongs to them, that makes sense. There's an obvious cause and effect connection, and you need to say sorry and work on restoring that trust. But sometimes in our lives, we suffer the loss of things, and we just don't know why. But when we wonder, don't we sometimes worry? Am I being punished? What could I have done better so that God would let me keep that blessing rather than his taking it away from me? Well, see, that kind of thinking has so much more to do with karma than it does with Christianity. Karma is the utterly unbiblical idea that what we get in this life is only what we deserve, and that therefore what we lack is a function of our failures. Jesus teaches against that evil idea. If you'd like to, this would be a good study on your own time. You can read John chapter 9 or Luke chapter 13. But for now, remember again Jesus in the wilderness, desperately hungry. The Son of God really needed food. And Jesus never used his deity to cheat the full experience of his humanity. Now, this seems to be why Matthew takes the time to tell us that after fasting 40 days, Jesus was hungry. We might read those words and we think, well, of course he was hungry. It's been longer than what we consider a calendar month. Why would Matthew tell us something so obvious? Well, because Jesus was the Son of God. And we might think that as such, he would use his divine power in exactly the way Satan wanted him to make his messianic mission, his earthly life, easier, to fill his life with all the things to which he was entitled as the Lord of heaven and earth. But no, our Savior never used his divine status to ease the stress of hard work, or to dull the sharp pain of personal betrayal, or to hold back the flood of tears that he wept at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, or to quell his body's desperate craving for food in the wilderness. See, his heavenly Father knew that his divine Son and his fully human Son had this need for food. And his Father did indeed love him. And so something deeper must have been going on, which explained why the Father didn't supply his Son's needs during those days and in those moments. And so it is with you, the disciples of God's Son. There is always something deeper going on that explains why we have what we do and why we don't have what we don't. Friends, the blessings that we have in this life are not a function of what we deserve. They are a function of the bigger purpose our lives are meant to serve. Think about it. Jesus was sinless, and yet he suffered the deprivations and the frustrations of a fallen world. We are sinful, and yet we experience so many blessings from the Father who sent his Son to save this world. In both cases, it's not about what's deserved. It's all about the kingdom purpose our lives are meant to serve. It's all for the sake of what Jesus puts before us here as our all-consuming priority in life, the kingdom of God. Our blessings then enable us as unique and uniquely blessed people to pursue the kingdom and God's righteousness, which is its character, which is Christ's character, the righteousness that is our status as God's sons and daughters in Christ, the righteousness that is increasingly, by his grace, our status as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the King. Seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness is giving our lives, our relationships, the affections of our hearts, and the work of our hands to that for which Jesus gave his own life, the coming of which he teaches us to strive for and to pray for in this very sermon. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it is in the context of the active pursuit of that priority, it is in that context that Jesus says, "All these things will be added to us." In other words, brothers and sisters, as you seek God's kingdom and righteousness first, God will supply you with every single thing you need every single day of your life to make that seeking successful. And friends, that promise is freeing. It frees us from the worry against which Jesus warns us. And it also frees us to fully enjoy the blessings that the Lord pours out upon us in this life, in this fallen world. And think about how our Savior in this passage is just completely delighting in creation. The lilies of the field, whose clothing outshone in splendor even King Solomon in all of his rich royal regalia. The birds of the air and the bountiful harvest they reap without sowing, and the kind heart of our Heavenly Father who provides all of it and who notices and who knows when even one of those sparrows falls in the wilderness. You see, our Savior's heart is captivated by the wonders of creation because it is, as and every day it shows itself to be, even in its fallen state. This world is what the old hymn says it is. It's our Father's world. And our Father loves to give good gifts to his children. And so when we look at our lives and we see the blessings that are there, and they are there, we need to recognize the blessings that we have are gifts which God gives. They are not debts which God pays. How many gifts has your Heavenly Father given to you today, even this morning, out of the loving kindness of his own heart? How many of us are here right now, though, with trembling hearts, not knowing what tomorrow or our entire lives will bring? Well, take heart again. Jesus knows that even as our hearts are increasingly freed by his grace to enjoy God's gifts in this world, there are still hardships that weigh our hearts down. There are still those constricting pressures that push us down to the bottom of the water, where we feel like we're drowning. In verse 34, Jesus says, in essence, "Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Today has enough troubles of its own." And despite how we might read it first, this is not Jesus being pessimistic. as if to say, today is horrible enough on its own. Don't even bother about the terrors of tomorrow. No, this is Jesus being realistic, calling us back to reality. Jesus is letting you know that he knows it's hard, that we can expect it to be hard. What he's doing is he's protecting us from unnecessary hardship, from the additional weight that we add to our burdens by way of our worry. And think of it, so many of our worries are driven by these future-based hypotheticals that we conjure up in our easily addled minds. We're afraid that we won't be able to handle tomorrow and what tomorrow may bring to us or what tomorrow may take from us. But notice what we're doing when we worry like that. We're imagining ourselves as we are today, trying to handle what will happen tomorrow. And you know what? It's really true. We don't have the strength today to deal with tomorrow. It's because tomorrow hasn't happened yet. There's enough to carry today. We will have what we need to deal with tomorrow, tomorrow, should the Lord give it to us. When our Lord tells us that today has enough trouble of its own, we quickly agree. That's a good word. But we must also affirm him when he says, do not worry about tomorrow. None of this is to say we shouldn't plan or prepare or work hard. We should put in the work, but not give in to the worry. Oh, but worry runs so deep within us. It's like water always trying to find a way out, even of airtight arguments given to us by the Son of God himself. And so we need to hear this command from our Savior over and over, don't worry. And in our Father's word, we do hear it over and over. What do you think is the most frequently repeated command in all of Scripture? The most frequently repeated command in all of Scripture is, in one form or another, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Which fits so well with our Savior's words here and with his life in this world. Jesus is not telling us that we should never be deeply concerned or that we're being unfaithful if we feel life's pressures to the point of trembling. Think of our Lord himself in Gethsemane. Or again, in the wilderness. It is not sinful to feel ill at ease in a fallen world. It's a sign of spiritual sensitivity. The Psalms let us express that unease as praise. And yet our enemy would love to latch onto that godly concern and lead it in ungodly directions and away from the contentment to which our Lord calls us here. And this is why we need to pay such close attention to Christ's command as we find it in verse 33 and to the context of the command to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Notice, Jesus talks about worry in the context of talking about his kingdom. And so we need to classify our worry in that same category. We need to see what we're really doing when we worry. When legitimate unease trespasses into illegitimate territory, when lack of felt peace in our life is due to a lack of trust in our Father. You see, worry exposes our desire for control, to be in charge of life, or at least our lives. And so pervasive worrying reveals that we are not seeking the establishment of God's kingdom, but of our own. We're craving the authority and the rights and the privileges that belong only to the true and living God. And Jesus tells us in verse 24 of our passage, that won't work. You can't serve two masters. You'll be divided in heart. You'll waver. You'll worry. And so whatever blessings God gives us in this life material prosperity, or even good health, or relatively good health, safety. These blessings are wonderful, but they are a means to the end. They are not the end themselves. If we are seeking these as our purpose in this life, well, then worry makes total sense as a lifestyle. Because as we all know and as we've all felt, any one of these can be taken away in a heartbeat. But Jesus calls us away from that worry and in this fallen world to a life that is deeply felt, but free from the burden of worry. Jesus is calling us to follow his own example. Remember, by the time Jesus has preached this in Matthew chapter 6, he's lived it, he's practiced it in Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew chapter 6 finds us further along the road in the life of our Savior toward that cross, toward the garden before the cross, where he cries out to his Father, "If it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he went to that cross, the righteous one bearing our unrighteousness, our guilt, and our shame, rising from the dead on that third day in order to claim his kingdom. See, Jesus earned as man what he already owned as God. In a word, everything. That same Jesus, that same King, is seated at the Father's right hand right now, ruling and reigning over all things without one single exception to that reign. Now, if it was true, as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount prior to the crucifixion and resurrection, that there was no need for worry, brothers and sisters, how much truer is it now since the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior to the right hand of the Father that there really is no genuine need for worry in this life? And so that's the final question prompted by Jesus' words in our passage and confirmed by his resurrection as we read of it later. As servants and as siblings of God the Son, risen from the dead, reigning at the Father's right hand, and returning to this world one day, friends, that gets closer every single moment that passes in this life. The question is this: as Jesus' disciples, what need do we have of worry? None. None whatsoever. His perfect work of redemption is done. And the living Christ now calls you, his disciples, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to trust his and our Heavenly Father to provide for us what we need when we need it, so that we can fulfill the purpose for which he has created us and recreated us in his risen Son. So rather than being paralyzed by the losses of the past or fearful about what might happen in the future, let us set our hearts on what our Savior has accomplished in the past, what he is doing now in his reign, and what he promises will be in the future. Whatever we face day by day, whatever we have, whatever we lack, we can say, "Father, if this is what it is, for your name to be hallowed, for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done, then so be it." Just like Jesus, our eldest brother, did. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, over and over in your word, you call us to know you, not only as supreme over all things, the one who simply spoke and it was, and that which had never been suddenly was, but you call us in your Son Jesus to know you as our Father, the one who delights to give good gifts to his children, the one who loves us, the one who chastises us for our good, and even in that chastisement demonstrates that we truly are your sons and your daughters. The one who daily, by the grace of the Spirit, forms us in the character of your Son and forms Christ within us. Oh God, please may we give ourselves to the work of your Spirit as we hear of it in your word, and as all of that word points us to your Son, the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Please free us from the burden of the worry that we take upon ourselves, and give us the strength that we do need day by day to bear the burdens you've called us to bear, for Father, some of them are so painful. And we thank you for our Savior who has walked that way before us and who is right there beside us and who is using all of these things to bring about the fullness of the kingdom in this world and the fullness and the full application of our redemption in him. We long for that day when our faith will be sight, when our Savior will return, and when this entire creation will cease its mourning cry and feel in fullness the righteousness and the peace and the wholeness of our Savior. Please grant us faithfulness until that day. Call others into the kingdom, even now, we pray. And we ask all of these things in the blessed name of your Son, who gave himself for us and who is our very life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.